I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you'd turn there, please. It's good to have you here on this 4th of July weekend. And I would like to say that the message that I'm going to share with you this morning has been on my heart for quite some time. I'm dealing with today the dangers facing the church. For a long time, I've been contemplating, meditating on this, particularly in the light of things happening in our country. And I want to say that, particularly, I said last week I was going to make a few comments about the Supreme Court's decision to legalize same-sex marriage. I put some comments on my church blog by Pastor Jerry Marcellino that I thought were excellent. And if you haven't had a chance to look at that, you might want to get onto my blog. I remind all of you here today that when a government makes a law that is contrary to the law of God, and particularly when it's an immoral law, because the law of the land has sanctioned it, it should not give any encouragement to those people who would live in that kind of degradation or that kind of debauchery. Please be understanding to this. If we have loved ones or friends that are flirting with that lifestyle, we love them and pray for their souls. But because the Supreme Court or because the United States should legalize something that God condemns, should not give anyone any encouragement. They are still under the wrath of God. And those who break the laws of God are going to face His wrath forever. These are dark days in which we live, but they're days in which we also can find great comfort and hope. I've been thinking about the church. I've been thinking about the dangers we face. And my text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul says, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Let's bow together and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts from his word today. Our Father and our God, we are concerned for your people, for your church, for your kingdom. We're concerned, Father, in these days in which we live, that darkness seems to spread. But may we remember that as things are dark, spiritually, morally, and ethically, Father, we know that the light of the gospel of Christ can shine even brighter. These are difficult days in which we live, and I pray that you would encourage us in these times in which we live. May we be wide awake about the dangers that face your people, that face the kingdom of God. May we be aware of these dangers and also know the remedy, knowing what we ought to do in a dark and difficult time. Lord, bless those who are here. Many of our loved ones and friends that were traveling away on the holiday, we pray that you'll watch over them as well. We pray for this great nation. We pray that you would send revival and that you would turn our people, the nation, back to thee. For all that you will do in these days in which we live, we'll give you all the glory. We'll give you all the praise. For Father, we ask these things for Christ's sake and for his glory alone. Amen. There was a time in my life when I viewed the United States in a way that I felt this was the greatest nation on the earth. And I still believe in many ways it is, but it's not the great nation that I once knew. This is not the nation I grew up in the 60s or 70s. It's actually been sliding for a long time. It was difficult for me to accept what Francis Schaeffer once said, that we're living in a post-Christian era. I didn't want to believe that. But the great revolutions of the 1960s didn't just happen overnight in the 1960s. There were things at work leading up to that, and the fruits of those days in the 60s have carried on to where we are today. Dinesh D'Souza, who's an interesting writer, has some interesting insights into our culture. He said this not too many years ago: "America is the greatest, freest, and most decent society in existence. It is an oasis of goodness in a desert of cynicism and barbarism. This country, once an experiment unique in the world, is now the last best hope for the world." I think I know what he's getting at, that America is the last best hope for the world. I understand that he's looking at certain things from a secular, perhaps, point of view. The last best hope for the world is not the United States of America. As much as I love this country and think there's many things to celebrate, there's also many things of great alarm. The last best hope for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our Lord. It is to be able to share with the nations of the earth that there is a holy God, and that men who have broken his laws stand condemned, that there is a heaven to be won and a hell to lose, and that the only way to be accepted by this holy and mighty and sovereign God is to be somehow clothed in the righteousness of God's own Son, to be washed in his blood, to have the justifying grace of God pronounced over him, not guilty, in the courtroom of heaven. And that is the greatest hope that the world needs today. The nations of the earth do not necessarily need conservatism. We don't need to strive necessarily to make people Republicans or this or that or the other. What the world needs today is Christ. It's the gospel. They need to know him. They need to know God's law and God's grace. I sat down a while back and I was trying to think in my mind why I'm concerned about America, why I don't believe America is as great as she once was. And I wrote down 10 things that came to my mind, and you may think of others even more important or significant than these, but these were 10 things that came to my mind as I viewed our country and viewed what was going on, why I felt we're no longer the great land that we once were. Now, I don't want to end on a negative note today, so when I go through my message and I talk about the dangers facing God's people and the kingdom of God, I'm going to give you 10 reasons why we ought to have great hope today. But here's 10 reasons why I believe America is no longer the great nation she once was. Number one, I don't believe we have any longer, we don't have great leadership in this country on either side of the aisle. We no longer have a Christian base. We no longer have, if we even did one time, we don't have any longer a moral majority. We no longer have a population that's informed, unbiased, and truly educated. We no longer have the ability to disagree and discuss opposite points of view without the vilification of everybody around us. We no longer have a population motivated by character, principle, or convictions based on God's word. We no longer, as a nation, take the Christian church or the Bible very seriously. We no longer have a sense of a national destiny and greatness. We no longer have a culture that's deeply influenced by the great traditions of Western civilization. And finally, we no longer have a nation that looks to God or the Bible for wisdom, guidance, protection, and preservation. Now, there are many things to celebrate about in this country, but there are many things to be greatly alarmed with and concerned as well. That brings me back to my text today, 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul writes to a Corinthian church in the first century, and he says to these Corinthian believers, but I fear, he's got a legitimate concern and fear for this church and these people. I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When I was thinking about the dangers facing the church today, this is the text that kept coming to my mind. That Paul has this fear for God's people, for the church of the Lord, that they might be led astray by the craftiness of the evil one from that simplicity of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we fear says a great deal about us. Some fears are unfounded, but there are fears that are legitimate. We should fear God. We should fear the coming judgment. We should fear the Lord when we violate his word and his commands. And we know that we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy in high places, Satan, the serpent, the dragon. And he's doing all that he can, as Paul says in our text, to corrupt the people of God. The word corrupt comes from the Greek word thero. It means to spoil, to ruin, to defile. And what Paul's getting at is that this fierce, powerful, devoted enemy comes at us to spoil our faith, to ruin, to corrupt, to lead us astray from our devotion and our focus on Christ, on the kingdom of God, on Scripture, and on the things that matter most in our lives. But this warning from Paul is not the only warning in the Word of God. Peter gives a similar warning in 1 Peter 5:8. He says to his readers, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Lions are fierce animals. They're fearless. And he walks about looking whom he may destroy and devour. Paul gives a warning to the church in Ephesus in the book of Acts. And his warning there is very, very powerful to the elders as he leaves. But one of the things he says in Acts 20, in verse 31, he says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." There were dangers facing the church, and with tears he warned people night and day. Where are the watchmen on the walls today looking over the church, concerned about the church, concerned about God's people, concerned about God's kingdom, concerned about God's principles? Where are the watchmen? Where are the prophets in the kingdom of God crying aloud and sparing not? The Lord needs to raise up a host of those faithful prophets that will warn the church. In 2 Corinthians 11, the same chapter we're in, verses 13, 14, and 15, we read this. Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Here, the Apostle Paul warns how Satan, who can transform himself into an angel of light, can take his ministers, his servants, and transform them into ministers of righteousness. And in America, we have preachers preaching the health and wealth gospel and all kinds of heresies, and they're parading as ministers of righteousness. These are deceitful workers, Paul tells us. And they're seeking to corrupt the church of God. In Galatians chapter 1, another warning from Paul, he says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." You know, what we have today in not just America, it's in Africa, it's all over the world. People are being seduced away from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're being seduced away to false gospels and false messiahs and false Christs. Paul says, this is not really another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And do you see what he's saying here? He's using powerful language. If somebody comes to you preaching another gospel, another Jesus, he says, let that person be accursed. Because those false prophets or false preachers, they're leading souls to hell. And when the gospel is perverted and corrupted, when people are preaching half-truths as the whole truths, adding to the gospel or subtracting from the gospel, they're having terrible damage on the souls of people. And those preachers who teach that you can be a Christian and totally live in sin and have eternal life and have this earth as well are damning souls to eternity. The Puritans had it right. No holiness, no grace. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 and 8, Paul says this, Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Again, in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Over and over again, the apostles are warning the church. in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read one verse. Let no one deceive you by any means. There's deception going on within the people of God. In 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. In verse 20 of chapter 6, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. Over and over again, the Bible is full of warnings to the people of God. When I look back over these verses that I've read, the verbs used to describe the danger of these false teachers is the verbs corrupted, deceived, troubled, cheated, captured, led astray. I mean, just a cursory look and evaluation of these warnings in Scripture shows that the possibility of deception in amongst the people of God is great. So I'm taking as my theme this morning the dangers facing the church today. I've been thinking on this for quite some time. There are three areas I'd like to look at. Dangers from within. Secondly, dangers from without. And then dangers from the God of this world. Now, keep in mind, I understand that the dangers we face within the church, dangers we face outside the church, in a sense, all these things are influenced by the God of this world. But let's look at dangers from within. And in many ways, I believe that the greatest dangers facing the church today are dangers from within the so-called body of Christ. I fear the traitor within the gates more than I do the enemy outside. The smiling hypocrite who lurks in the shadows, doing all that he can to undermine the morale, divide the church, cause confusion, is more to be feared than the enemy outside the gate. There are dangers within the body that we need to be greatly concerned about. Now, what are some of the dangers that I personally see? You may be able to add to your list things other than what I'm sharing, but these are things that I've been thinking about. I think one of the great dangers facing the church today is that there is an absence amongst the people of God of a deep, spiritual, experiential life with the Lord. Missing among many people sitting in our pews is that deep, spiritual, experimental encounter with God Almighty. And because of that, we have churches today that we could say many churches are no longer, we would say, spiritual churches, because the people within those churches are no longer living spiritual lives. There's a great concern about that. Secondly, amongst many people, along with the lack of a deep experiential encounter with God, there's an apathy amongst many people who call themselves Christians, an unconcern. The old saying was that Nero fiddled as Rome burned. And many Christians today have their head buried in the sand and they're not concerned about the things around them that should be alarming. I think another danger facing the church is the casual and careless worship that is going on in so many places in the Western world that surely must grieve the Holy Spirit. The worship wars is a battleground for the soul. And I want to say this about worship. It's a superficial and a shallow approach to worship, to view worship as either traditional or contemporary. Understand very clearly, there are many things contemporary that we would celebrate and agree with. There are many things that may be called traditional that we would disagree with. The issue is not traditional or contemporary. The issue is what is holy, what is biblical, what is unbiblical. And all I will say this about the great worship wars going on in the world today, if you worship in a mosque in Dearborn, Michigan, in London, England, in Cairo, in Tehran, in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, You worship in a mosque anywhere in the world, and the worship is almost identical. You worship in 10 different churches in Flint, Michigan, and you'll get 10 different worship services. It's confusing, and I think because we have departed from throne room worship, we have weakened the church in the Western world. There's also, is a danger from within the church, there is a spirit of unbelief amongst the people of God today. Jesus condemns unbelief. You would pray to him for miracles, for healing of a child that's sick, pray for the Lord to change the course of a nation or the course of history, to pray for God to work in our church or in our lives. We would go to God and pray, but in our hearts there's a spirit of unbelief. It's almost like we offer up these lifeless, passionless prayers, and we don't believe in the power of a resurrected Jesus that can change lives and impact history. We don't believe in his promises or in his presence. Not all of us, not everybody. I'm just saying there amongst many people, there's a spirit, a debilitating spirit of unbelief. Within the Church of Christ, there's many times the debilitating effect of infighting amongst those who claim to be God's people. Some churches are so busy fighting each other that they have very little time to worry about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think one of the great problems facing the church today is that there is a lack of discernment amongst the people of God. Now, discernment is the ability to distinguish God's thoughts and God's ways from man's thoughts and man's ways. Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees. They had the ability not to discern the times in which they lived. Discernment is that skill which is able to take from the Holy Spirit that turns knowledge into wisdom. I'll give you a number of reasons why people today in so many of our churches lack discernment. First of all, there is a serious neglect of the study of systematic theology. Theological ignorance abounds in many homes, many lives. And because we don't study theology and understand systematic theology, we lack discernment. One of the reasons why errors have flooded into our churches so carefully, years ago you could spot a heretic at the door. They get into the church, they say a few things that are off the wall, and you can confront them, mark them, and out they go. Today, everyone in this church, every single Christian in America, every single Christian in the Western world, maybe every Christian in the world, can sit at a computer. And at their computer, they get bombarded by heresies and false teachers all day long. And there's nothing any pastor can do to stop that. And they're getting fed from false teachers all the time with doctrines that contradict the Word of God and historical Christianity. There's been a serious misunderstanding of Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's one thing to have a harsh, judgmental spirit. It's another thing to judge righteous judgment. And he that is spiritual judges all things. Even many pastors today in many places are failing to demonstrate an ability to discern the signs of the times in which they live. There are dangers from within the church that are very, very great. When you evaluate new methods, new movements, or new voices on the horizon, if you want discernment, remember these principles. Be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Remember that all that glitters is not necessarily gold. Ask yourself, what is the end result of any new movement or any new doctrine or method? Does it keep you focused on Christ, or does it drain your energies away from the gospel and from the church? The test of any ban or movement is time. Remember that the man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. Evaluate all methods, movements, and men based on solid biblical doctrine. And you hear somebody who's a great preacher. You hear some new voice, some new person arises on the scene, and they seem to be dynamic and powerful and charismatic. Remember this, that preaching dynamic, powerful messages isn't an indication that somebody really knows the Lord anyway. Dangers from within, they're great and they're sincere. How about dangers from without? Dangers outside the church that we face today. I think the greatest danger facing the Christian church from without is the philosophy, the worldview of secular humanism. Our country is becoming more and more influenced by secular humanism. It's a great enemy to the Christian faith. You say, what is secular humanism? Let me read you a definition. Secular humanism is a worldview. It's a set of beliefs through which one interprets all of reality. Secular humanism is a religious worldview. Don't let the word secular confuse you. In the Humanist Manifesto, they call themselves a religious worldview. Secular humanism can be defined as a religious worldview based on atheism, naturalism, evolution, and ethical relativism. And straight across the board, many of our political leaders are involved, influenced by secular humanism. It is a worldview that's dominating the American culture today. Another threat to our church from without is militant atheism. These militant atheists who are strident, who want to go on the offensive and attack everything that's Christian. They want to drive the Christian church in out of the public square, into the walls of the church and have no influence or voice anywhere but within its own walls. Another great danger facing the church today is the threat from the spread of militant Islam. Islam is a great threat in the world today. It's been a threat ever since it broke out of the Arabian desert in the 7th century. Let me explain something to you today about Sharia law and how we're being forced by unconsciously to submit to Sharia law even in this country. If I went up to any Muslim cleric and I said to that Muslim cleric, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He'd say no. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? He would say no. Do you believe that the Bible is without error, that it's the Word of God? He would say no. Do you believe that Christians will go to paradise? He would say no. And it's okay for him to say no to all those things. But if you even dare to suggest, is Muhammad a true prophet, and you say no? Is the Quran the Word of God, and you say no? Will Muslims who don't know Jesus Christ go to heaven, and you say no? Do you realize that you are going to be guilty of hate speech? Of bigotry, even now they're calling it racism. That's Sharia law. We are self-censoring ourselves lest we offend somebody. The issue with Islam and Christianity is what is truth? And where does truth lie? And if we can't have an open and honest debate in this country, Muslims and Christians and other points of view, without being called a racist or a bigot because we disagree with some point of view, we are finished. Dangers from without. All false religions are a danger to the church. Now, there's dangers from above, of course. There's the enemy, the prince and the power of the air. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. I'll just read part of it. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. My cry to this church, to my dear Berean family, is stand in this day, this evil day. Stand for the gospel. Stand for Christ. Stand for what is right and true. Stand against error and ungodliness. Stand in this dark day. If we could see in the spiritual realm, we'd see that the spiritual battle that's going on all around us. And it's a very fierce battle. So I began today telling you 10 reasons why I believe our country is no longer great in the way it used to be. Though I would say this, it's still a great nation. When the Apostle Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, admonishing early Christians to submit to the powers that be, to submit to their government, he wrote at a time when Christians were being thrown to the lions and crucified by Rome. And yet he writes, read Romans 13. It's relevant to this hour. As much as I grieve over the direction our country has taken in abortion and same-sex marriage and the perversions that it's promoting and calling good evil and evil good. As much as I deplore that, there's still things about this nation that stand head and shoulders above other nations of the earth. But let me give you 10 reasons why you ought to have hope today. It's so easy, I think. It's so easy to look at the horizon and see what's going on. And believe me, I'm a father. I'm a grandfather. And I love my children and I love my grandchildren. And I love your children. I love them all. And as I'm getting up in years, I know that my days are numbered. And the young couples and the young men and the young ladies here with the little ones are going to be here long after I'm gone. And I think of you. I think of what you may face. I have a positive worldview. I believe the Word of God teaches, and I have not the slightest doubt in my mind that God's Word teaches that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know when that will take place, but I do know there is a great day coming. It could get worse before it gets better. But here's 10 reasons why we ought to have hope today. Number one, because John the Apostle said this, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." Do you understand how powerful that is? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Why should we have hope today? Because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." America will not go on forever. All nations and empires rise and fall. I'm no prophet. I don't know how long this republic will stand. I don't know. But the church of Jesus Christ will never fall. It will never be defeated. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And by the way, my friends, some people are concluding because of Supreme Court decisions and because of corruption in the government that they're withdrawing and retreating away out of the public square. The worst thing you can do for this country is to retreat into little ghettos of Christian insignificant and irrelevance. If ever there was a day for God's people to be in the public square, we need Christian teachers and doctors and lawyers and scientists. We need Christian policemen and soldiers and statesmen and governors and senators and congressmen. We need people, Christians, being salt and light to the world in which we live. We don't surrender the public square or the culture. We need to stand up for our values and preach the gospel and lift up Christ and be a light in the darkness. But if we retreat, we are only playing into the hands of our enemy. Why should we be encouraged? Because Jesus is a risen Savior who says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to all the nations." All authority is his, and he tells us to go. Why should we be encouraged and have hope today? Because Jesus is on the throne ruling his universe. Why should we have hope today? Because God has promised that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Why should we have hope today? Because there's power in the blood of Jesus. And we overcome the enemy with the power of his blood. Why should we have hope today? Because nothing can compare to the wonder and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lift up the Lord Jesus, his gospel, his great message. I say to you, on this great exhibit of Calvary love, is there anything in all the world, communism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, any religion or philosophy, does anything compare to the glory of our risen Savior? We have a gospel that is so glorious, so thrilling, so amazing. Why should we have hope today? Because God alone is sovereign over the nations of the earth. He says in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" God is sovereign. Why should we have hope today? Because God has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign with him. Why should we have hope today? Because Christ is riding a white horse through history, conquering and conquering those who oppose him. we should have hope today for these and perhaps many other reasons. Our government is not perfect, as we know, and it's done many things that we grieve and it breaks our hearts. But this is a time for God's people to let their light shine and to be encouraged in the power of Christ. Now, what steps can I give you to do? Let me go through these very, very quickly. First of all, I would ask every family, every Christian in this church, I would ask you to get on your knees before a holy God. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord. And I humbly ask every member of this church to get on their knees before God and go through an inventory of their life and repent. Repent of every thought and every act, of everything that's in your house, your home, your heart that grieves the Holy Spirit. Confess your sins and seek God's face. I would humbly ask every person in this church that you would take 2 Peter 3:18 seriously, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowledge comes from wisdom, and from wisdom comes discernment. From discernment comes obedience, and from obedience comes godliness. I would plead with you, be a student of the Word and grow in grace. I would ask every member of this church to pray without ceasing for your family, for your church, for our country, for the world. I would ask every person in this church to be a faithful witness, to look for opportunities to tell people about Christ. I go into Tim Hortons on Hill Road with Pastor Tipton, and there's this a young black man that Bill's over there talk to. Every time we go in, this guy has gotten to know Bill so well. They talk, and Bill's talked to him about the Lord. And so I was in there the other day, and I had one of those little 4th of July tracks. And so I went up to him and I said to this young man, he says, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm fine." He says, "Where's your buddy?" I said, "Well, he's not with me today, but I pulled up." I said, "But I know my buddy would like you to read this." And I used that opportunity to say, remember Bill, how he'd like it. He took it, smiled, and he said, "I'll read it." We need to look for every opportunity to tell people about the Lord. We need to fulfill the creation mandate. God said to his creation, then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth." God's given us a mandate. May we fulfill it. I'd ask you to be faithful in your church, and I'd ask you to be faithful to the Lord. As your pastor, I'm pleading with all of you. Paul warns the church. He says, "I fear lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted or led astray or defiled from the purity of your devotion to Christ." I've given you things I plead with you to do. I'm doing all that I possibly can to help this dear church and help your dear families to know the Lord. I've written a book on worship so you'll know how to worship God biblically. I've written that recent book, Foundations of God of Living, so you know how to live a godly life. I've written a book on spiritual leadership to show you how to be a disciple of Christ. I've written a book, Living for Jesus, so you know how to develop a worldview. I've written a book on the plan of salvation. I've edited a book on the blood of Christ. I'm doing all that I can to help you put resources in your hands to encourage you to read, to study, to pray, to be a vibrant disciple of Christ. The nation needs champions today. The nation needs warriors today. The nation needs Christians who are fearless. They fear God but not man. My dear Berean family, these are our tough times. But do you know who's on the throne this morning? We come to these tables now to celebrate communion. May your eyes be on him and don't be discouraged. As my pastor, Bob Shelton, used to say, and this was way back in the 60s, "The darker the days, the brighter your light will shine." But those words come back to me over and over again. What a glorious time to live, to let your life, to let my light shine to this needy world. The world, there are people around you, in your family, your neighbor, there are people that need to see the light of Jesus in you. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this day that we can worship on this 4th of July weekend. We pray for our nation, for our leaders, for our president. We pray, Lord, that you would shine the light of your gospel into their lives. Do above and beyond all that we could ask or think. And Father, may we follow these principles that we shared today. Bless our time now, Lord, at the communion table. May our worship of your Son be precious and sweet. We pray this for his glory. Amen.